Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and this morning is part 3 of our series, Church God's Way. There are going to be 7 parts to the series because we're drawing, obviously, from the 7 letters to 7 churches that comprise chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. Last week, we looked at Smyrna, the persecuted church. After we looked at the church of Smyrna last week and talked about Pastor Saeed, another pastor the very next day was taken into custody. Apparently, what's going on in Iran is they're targeting right now churches and pastors who are teaching in Farsi. Farsi, the language that most Iranians speak. They're leaving alone churches that teach in other languages, but the church that teaches the Word of God in words that Iranians would understand are being shut down literally every week, and we need to pray for our brothers in chains. But even as Iran and other nations are doing these kinds of things, there are some that would say to them, you've got it all wrong. The first prime minister of India 100 years ago, a man named Nehru, said this. He said, don't persecute the Christians or they'll become strong and spread. Instead, wherever you find Christians grouped together, build cinemas, drinking halls, nightclubs, gambling dens, and they'll destroy themselves. That's at least somewhat the story of the church that we're looking at today. If you're looking at a study Bible, it probably has here in the middle of the chapter over Pergamos, the compromising church. Because it's in Pergamos that Satan decides, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. If stalking the church like a hungry lion seeking whom to devour doesn't play, then I'm going to infiltrate them like a deceptive serpent. The outline we've used the last couple weeks will work for us again this morning because all 7 of these letters, the 7 letters to 7 churches that tell us how to do church God's way, they're arranged in a similar format. If you're taking notes, the things that Jesus has to say up to this first century church and to you and I as well revolve around 6 bullet points, 6 main points in our outline this morning. The people that the letter is addressed to, the person who's writing the letter, and the particular aspect of his character, of his ministry that's relevant to them, the praise that he has for this church, almost every church Jesus finds some good things to say about it, the problems that he sees in the church, the prescription that he suggests to address these problems, and a promise that he offers to them and to us. Lord, we pray as always that you'd guide us by your love. As we look to your word, Lord, we want your wisdom. We covet your guidance. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts the things that you brought us here to see and glean and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name. Verse 12 is where we left off. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, to the pastor, in other words, Jesus says to John, write this. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We've got the people and the person both combined in there. Let's break it down. Let's start with people. Jesus is sending this letter through John to the pastor at Pergamos, who's supposed to read it to his congregation. What do we know about Pergamos? We know that it's located in what today we would call the nation of Turkey. It's north of Smyrna, 20 miles in from the Mediterranean, and it's a city that didn't survive to the modern times. It's ruins today. You can go there, you can see the ruins, but that's all there is. At the time this letter was written, though, in the first century AD, it was the capital city of the region, capital city of coastal Asia Minor, and had been for more than 300 years. Famous for its library, it had a library that held more than 200,000 volumes, remarkable in that time. But even more than its library, Pergamos was famous for its temples. Lots and lots and lots of temples. First century Pergamos was a place where worship of false gods ran amok. Many temples to Greek gods and goddesses, the ones that are familiar to us from Greek mythology, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, the god of wine. The Temple of Zeus, you can't see it in Pergamos, but you can go see it in Berlin. It's actually been excavated and reconstructed. You can see it in a museum in Berlin today. So you had all of these temples to Greek gods and goddesses. You also had three different temples to Roman emperors. We talked last week, if you remember, that this in the first century had become a thing, veneration, adoration of emperors after they had died. Smyrna, last week we saw, was granted the privilege of erecting a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. By the time they got that, Pergamos had already had a temple to Caesar Augustus for almost 50 years. So emperor worship, the cult of emperor worship, really, really well established in this city. Ultimately, down the road, there are so many different gods and temples and forms of worship and deities and everything. Rome actually has to intervene. They step in and they mandate, okay, everybody stop proselytizing to everybody else. No more witnessing. Everyone just get along. And if that sounds familiar, I'm not going to argue with you. But what Jesus has to say about Pergamos is that it's Satan's home turf. Verse 13, he says, Pergamos is where Satan's throne is. Why does he say that? A lot of possible reasons. People speculate. One is that there was a 150-foot statue to Zeus in the middle of this temple, in the middle of this town. That looks an awful lot like a throne of Satan. A completely different possibility, another Greek god, Asclepius, had a very famous temple dedicated to him also in Pergamos. It was a temple of healing. If you were sick, if you were injured, if you were just worn out, you would go there to be restored and revived. One of the things that they would do, they'd have you lie down on a stone slab and let snakes crawl all over you. Not making this up. And so maybe the connection between snakes, serpents, and Satan is behind what Jesus is. By the way, if that whole thing just sounds backwards and primitive, just keep in mind the staff of Asclepius is still used as medical insignia all over the world today. You can make your own connections at your leisure. But, you know, the throne of Satan, that could also refer to emperor worship. Maybe it refers to all of this put together, the fact that it was all there in one place and it was so abhorrent to the Lord. But whatever Jesus is pointing at, he's telling Pergamos, hey, you guys are ground zero. You're the epicenter. Satan has made your backyard his headquarters. And, you know, Satan can do that. We tend to default and think of Babylon as the center of idol worship, as the center of false religion. It's certainly where it began. We think of Nimrod back in Genesis, the Tower of Babel. But interesting, Pergamos, you can translate it several ways. One way to translate Pergamos is high tower. It's a place where ideas, thoughts, philosophies are being exalted, lofted against the knowledge of God. But there's nothing to say that Satan can't break camp and move headquarters, right? Maybe it started in Babylon, but if I'm Satan in the first century AD, Turkey would be a really good place to set up camp because Turkey was the spawning bed for the church. And so it's easy to see how it might become an epicenter for spiritual warfare. I might be taking this too far. Could be that Jesus is just speaking idiomatically here. But one thing for sure, first century Pergamos was a religious place, lots and lots of religious activity, but it was a very, very dark place. Not a lot of Jesus at all. It was a very hard place to be a Christian. And that's why if we turn to the person writing this letter, second point on our outline, Jesus chooses to refer to himself here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's the sword that the Greek refers to, the Roman short sword, the sword that they use to take over the world, quite literally. Remember that every one of these letters has a different description of Jesus Christ, all drawn from chapter 1, drawn from that long description he gives us of himself in the introduction to this book. But the description that he reaches back and grabs hold of and uses in each of these separate letters is always something that's specifically directly applicable to this church. In this case, Jesus says, hey, you need to know what you need to think about is that I'm the one who has the sword. And he says it emphatically. We don't get it in the English, but in the Greek, it says, I'm the one who has the sword, the sharp one, the double-edged one, that one. That's the one I have, and I'm the one who has it. Now, what sword is he talking about? Revelation is a book of symbols. He's using the sword, and he's pointing at what? God's word, absolutely. Revelation is a book of symbols, but we don't need to be perplexed because symbols in Revelation are explained in one of two places. They're either explained somewhere else in Scripture or they're explained in the book of Revelation itself. Sword, as denoting God's Word, we see it both places. Hebrews 4:12, we read that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But even if we had any doubts that that's what Jesus meant here in this context, back in Revelation 1:16, we read about the sharp two-edged sword that came forth out of his mouth. What comes forth out of our mouth? Words and a little bit of something else, and I'm sorry for the people in the front row. But God's Word, John tells us in his gospel, God's Word is powerful. John's gospel alone says that God's Word is able to sanctify, able to cleanse, able to bring joy, able to bring peace. And we read from the author of Hebrews that it's able to divide, it's able to separate, to differentiate, to distinguish soul and spirit, joint over here, marrow over there. That's truth, this is falsehood. Godliness in that pile, ungodliness there. What's genuine? What's pretend? God's Word separates those things. It discerns, it recognizes, it tells us which is which. And that's what Jesus knows is lacking in the church of Pergamos. He always describes himself in these letters in terms of what that church lacks, the aspect of his person the church is not allowing to minister. Well, remember, Jesus. Well, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the aspect of Christ that's not being allowed free reign in the church of Pergamos. They're not letting the Word of God direct their lives. They're not letting the Word of God tell them how to do church. The Word of God isn't guiding who they are as a fellowship, and that's why they're really, really messed up. Before we get to that, though, it's not all bad news for Pergamos. Verse 13, Jesus does have some praise to offer. He says, hey, you do some things really, really well, like you hold fast to my name. And that's not nothing, because this is a huge city with lots and lots of different forms of worship. It's a smorgasbord of different deities. And in the middle of it is this little church of Pergamos clinging to sound doctrine. They're not redefining who Jesus is like so many of the churches that John talked to us about. And that's not a small thing, because the church in Pergamos had all of the pressures that you and I have. Jesus was the first created being and nothing more. Jesus was one of the gods, but that's all. He was a prophet, but nothing else. He was a great teacher, and that should be enough. And the church of Pergamos says, no, that's not what we believe, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus was fully God and fully man, who died on the cross in payment for our sins, and we're forgiven of those sins when we believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his atoning death for our eternity. The church in Pergamos understood that, they knew that, they taught that. They were rooted and grounded in the truth that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we access that through his atoning death. Verse 13, despite all kinds of pressure, they believed it, they defended it, they refused to deny it, even when one member of the church was killed because he wouldn't renounce it. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, they kept believing the truth of Jesus, his identity and our identity in him. Who was Antipas? We're not sure. The Roman historian Tertullian has a theory. He points to a physician who wouldn't renounce his faith and was very publicly executed. He was actually fried alive on my list of ways that I don't want to go. Possibly the healers at the Temple of Asclepius didn't want the competition. We don't know. We don't even know if that was really the guy. A lot of scholars aren't sure about that. But whoever he was, it's interesting, the name Antipas means against all. And that's what he did. He stood for truth against all the power of the Roman world, all the pressure of his community. He stood for truth, even though it cost him his life. Last week I made the comment, we probably won't all be called to die a martyr's death, but we are all called to live a martyr's life. The word martyr in Greek here, it's interesting, is martus, which means witness. And we're all called to do that. We're all called to be that, to live lives that testify to who Jesus is and that he lives in our hearts. And we're called to be and do that even in Satan's backyard, which if you ask me, he's moved headquarters again. So well done, Jesus says to Pergamos. You haven't wavered in your doctrine. Your theology is sound. You worship me for who I am, and that's good. But, verse 14, we have the word but. Man, that word can bring us to the highest highs and to the lowest lows in Scripture, can't it? But I have a few things against you. Here are the problems. And there are two, one verse 14, one verse 15. You have there, Jesus says, you have among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's problem number one. Problem number two, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus says to Pergamos, I got to give credit where credit is due. You have sound doctrine, but the way that doctrine plays out in your church, the way that it guides your life, well, actually it doesn't guide your life, and that's not good. In fact, it's very, very bad. Two problems, one in verse 14, one in 15. Let's take it one at a time. The first is that there are those in the church holding to the doctrine of Balaam. What does that mean? We have to go back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25 to get the details, even a bit of chapter 31. But the short version is while the children of Israel are making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, while they're sojourning in the wilderness, they come near the nation of Moab. Moab freaks out a little bit because there's all of these millions of people camping in their backyard. The Moabite king asks Balaam, curse them for me, will you please? Balaam, what really was a prophet, he really did hear from God, and as he contemplated this request, he heard from God. God said, don't do it. Those are my people. Leave them alone. So naturally, Balaam tried to do it anyway. The temptation to prostitute his spiritual gift for money was just too much. So he makes his way to Moab, and he has a couple conversations with the donkey along the way, ends up on a mountain overlooking the camp of the people of Israel, tries three times to curse them. And he bats 0 for 3. Every time he tries to curse Israel, God turns it into blessing. So he goes to plan B. He tells Balak, you know, the thing of it is I can't curse them. I tried, I can't, I'm sorry. But this is almost as good. Here's how you get them to curse themselves. Have your women seduce their men. Because when that happens, you'll introduce them to fornication. You'll pave the way for them to get into all kinds of idolatry, and God will curse them for you. Which is exactly what happens. Again, track it down in Numbers 22 through 25. But why does Jesus bring this up? What's his point? His point is at least some people in the church of Pergamos are doing the same thing. They're trying to blend the unholiness of the world with the holiness of God. And they're encouraging other people to do it too. They're saying to people, it's not a problem to worship God and mess around with idols. You can worship God on Sunday and then the rest of the week have sex with temple prostitutes. It's all okay. God understands. Except that it's not okay, right? It's the opposite of okay. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he writes. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, he asks? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Are we supposed to be in the world? Of course we are. But we're supposed to be influencing the world for Christ. We're not supposed to be letting the world draw us away from Christ. We're the temple of the living God, same chapter. As God has said, I will dwell in them, in us. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. That's us he's talking to. In verse 17, he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. In them, but not of them. Don't touch what is unclean. And if we had time, we could track down a dozen different passages all saying the same thing, right? Interesting, another way to translate Pergamos, I said there were several, another way is married, which also fits with what Jesus is saying here, if you think about it, because who are we? We're the bride of Christ. We're engaged to Jesus. We're waiting for him to return to pick us up on our wedding day. And the problem is, the struggle we have is the world that we're waiting in is one big harlot that never stops whispering to us, actually never stops shouting at us if we're honest, hey, want to mess around a little bit before the big day? And it doesn't matter if mess around is spiritual adultery, putting money, job, power, houses, garden, health, family, ministry, putting anything ahead of Jesus. Doesn't matter if we're committing spiritual adultery or if mess around means adultery. First century Roman Empire was a place where all kinds of sexual immorality were taken for granted. Either way, doesn't matter. Spiritual adultery, sexual adultery, the result's the same, was the same, is the same. It wrecks the church and it does it from the inside out. The doctrine of Balaam did the same thing to Pergamos that it did to the children of Israel. Those who bought into it caused the church to hand over everything that the enemy couldn't take for himself. Satan can't touch us where we really live with Christ. He can't steal our peace. He can't steal our joy. Those things are fruit of the Spirit. They're between us and God. Satan can't access that. He can't steal our fellowship. He can't steal our love or our blessings. He can't steal them, but we can hand them right over, can't we? And that's what the church in Pergamos was doing. Because they believed they could believe in God, worship God, come to church every Sunday, be engaged to God's Son, and still mess around with the world. And part of why they thought that they could get away with it, I think, is the second problem Jesus mentioned, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Full disclosure, we don't know exactly what this was. Different theories, different ideas. I'm drawn to the fact that verse 15 begins with the word thus. That suggests to me that it's somehow connected to the doctrine of Balaam. And so I tend to side with the commentators who think that this is a version of the Gnostic heresy we talked so much about when we were going through John's letters. And specifically the idea, in our spirit we're good, in our flesh we're bad. And it's always going to be that way. Our spirit is divine, our flesh is corrupt. So it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh because it's always going to be corrupt, so we might as well party. Our spirit is under grace. That's what matters. Let sin abound because grace is going to abound all the more anyway. Except that's not what Scripture says. 1 Peter 4, again, that's the opposite of what Scripture says. Scripture says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. We should set those things aside for the will of God because we've spent enough of our past lifetime. We've spent enough time already doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. See, the church of Pergamos knew the gospel. They strongly defended the idea that we're saved by grace through faith. They were all about that, strongly rooted in the gospel, very, very weak on what happens next, though. Very weak on what we should do now, how we should live as we await Christ's return. So they just made up the rules as they went along. They changed the question, how then shall we live? They changed the question to fit the answer that they liked. And Jesus says, I hate that. That's not me, that's Jesus at the end of verse 15. I hate that. But it should be me. It should be us too. We should hate what Jesus hates. Paul did. 30 years earlier, Paul warned the church in Corinth about exactly this kind of degradation. 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm jealous for you, church, with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Keep yourself pure and holy. Jesus is coming back, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. That should be our passion. To keep ourselves pure for our bridegroom. And the church of Pergamos knew this. They had Paul's writing. They had Peter's writing. They had the words of Jesus himself. So why did the church in Pergamos, or at least some people in it, stop caring? Maybe they thought it was a matter of survival. They thought they had to go along to get along. Look like the world, act like the world won't hassle us as much, and we can stay at church. Maybe we can even use the things of the world to our advantage. Let's make friends with the world. I remember an old sermon illustration. Little Sisters of the Poor were going door to door collecting money for orphans. One nun calls at the house of a famous rich atheist and he says, yeah, I'll write you a check for $1,000 right now. All you need to do is have a glass of wine with me. She hesitated because that's something of the world and it wasn't part of her lifestyle, but she only hesitated for a moment because she thought, man, what $1,000 could do for the orphans. So she goes in, she sits down at his table, she takes the wine that's offered, she throws it back, she thinks for a minute, and she says, how about we go double or nothing? I mean, it's funny, but only a little bit, because that's what we do when we make friends with the world, right? We try to do things for God. We try to accomplish the will of God using the things of the world. That ends badly. It ends badly, and frankly, God expects more from us. God expected more from Lot, even though he was living in Sodom, right? He expects more from us, even though we're living in the United States. He expects more from the church in Pergamos. He says, I know what it's like to be there. I know your works, he said in verse 13. I know where you dwell, but I still expect you to have victory. Victory over the flesh, victory over sin, victory over the enemy, victory over the world. It's doable. It's achievable. And I want that for you and from you, Jesus says. Why? How can he expect all that? Because he's with us. We're not alone. Like Pastor Saeed reminded us, he's with us. How many different verses tell us that? Yes, apart from him we can do nothing, but in him we can do all things. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We have right now all things pertaining to life and godliness, and on and on and on. But one problem with all of those verses, the only time that they're actually true, the only time that we can lay hold of them practically, the only time that we have access to the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit is when we're obedient. When we disobey God, when we cheat on God, when we try to have a little with the world on the side, we quickly become powerless. And then we become trapped. And then if we don't repent, we end up just getting set aside. Useless for the kingdom. Doesn't happen all at once. We've talked before about the spiritual decline, the downhill spiral. It starts when we forget who we are, when we stop remembering that we're engaged to Christ. And we don't commit ahead of time to do the right things. The time to put our spiritual armor on is before we're in the battle, right? The second step is when we underestimate the power of evil in the world, we overestimate our ability to resist it. We get cocky and we put ourselves in positions that we oughtn't be. We put ourselves in harm's way. The third step is we negotiate compromise. We realize we're in over our heads, and so we negotiate. We don't like the answer, so we change the question. We reinterpret God's word. We try to rationalize and carve out an exception for ourselves. We ignore what the ultimate cost is going to be until finally we deliberately choose to sin, at which point we have two choices, repent or go on rationalizing, and the more we rationalize, the more we keep rationalizing, and down and down and down we go. We're good at rationalizing. We look at our situation, whatever it is, and maybe we even say to God, God, you got to give me a pass on that one. I mean, look, I don't think that there's 10 people in the whole city of Wichita that would have been able to resist that temptation. Except God's response, if we're listening, God's response every single time we come at him like that is the same. He asks us, so why didn't you want to be one of the 10? Jesus hates sin. Verse 15, he hates the excuses, the philosophies, the rationalizations we use to justify sin, and we should hate what he hates. And verse 16, Jesus says, yeah, you really should. Verse 16, we have his one-word prescription. He's told us what the problems are. What are we to do about it? For the church that finds itself in this place of compromise, this place of adultery, he says, repent. We've heard that word before, but it was fluffier the last time we heard it. Back at the beginning of the chapter, he says to the church of Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. That was a gentle nudge. That was a mild encouragement compared to this. This is one word. It's abrupt. It's sharp. Repent! But it's got to be that way. He's got to say it that strongly to get through all of the layers of rationalization and the dopey interpretations and the muddled thinking of a compromised people. He's trying to cut through all of the sludge in the church, and he just says, stop it. Turn around. Walk away from the world. That's what repent means. Repent doesn't mean feel bad about sin. It doesn't mean cry when you think about your sin. It doesn't mean talk about how hard it is and how much you want to not sin. No, verse 13, Jesus says, I know the world you live in. I know the family you grew up in. I know the person you're married to. I know the stuff that's happened to you and that is happening to you right now. There's nothing about your situation I don't know, and I'm still saying what I'm saying, and what I'm saying is repent. Separate yourself from whoever or whatever you're cheating on me with and get away from the people who are telling you it's okay. Or I'll do it for you, Jesus says. How do we do that, assuming that we want to? Well, how about the same way that Jesus would? Verse 16, he says, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them myself with the sword of my mouth. There's the answer. We deal with the sin in our lives, and the people who are helping us rationalize that sin the same way that Jesus would, the same way ultimately he will, with his word. We decide this is either the word of God or it's not. And we're either going to live according to this word or we're not. That's how we overcome. Israel eventually kills Balaam. Anyone remember how they do it? With a sword. And we overcome the doctrine of Balaam the exact same way. The compromise in our lives, the compromise in our church, we defeat them with God's word. Sharper than any two-edged sword. If we don't, Jesus says he will. If the church doesn't use the word to separate what's truth and what's error, what's godly, what's ungodly, Jesus is going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Wait, who's them? Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who are in the church. Some people work really hard to reinterpret this verse so that it doesn't mean that, but that's what it says. Jesus will war against those who say to themselves and say to each other, it's okay to show up on Sunday and worship the Lord and live like hell the rest of the week. You keep doing it, I'm going to take away your ministry. With your ministry is going to go your rewards. I'm going to remove you from the church. You know what? I might even just remove the church, and I'm going to use your own sins to accomplish it. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. It's uncomfortable, but sit with it. Don't duck. I remember a story about a trial back in New Jersey where I lived for 20 years. Prosecuting attorney has a witness on the stand, and he says to the witness, tell me, sir, is it not true that the defense is paying you to do whatever they want in this trial? The witness just sits there. The prosecutor says again, maybe you didn't hear me. Isn't it true that the defense is paying you to do, to say whatever it is that they want you to do and say in this trial? And the witness, he's looking out the window. He's looking around. He starts to ask a third time. The prosecutor says, sir, and the judge interrupts and he says, hang on. Sir, you're under oath. You're required to answer the question. And the witness says, oh, I'm sorry, Your Honor. I thought he was talking to you. We get like that a little bit. But Jesus isn't talking to the world here. He's talking to us. We can't expect the world to be godly. We wish it were true, but it's not a reasonable expectation. How can we expect the world to obey God when they don't know God? What the world needs is the gospel. We need to share with the world what the Bible says about eternal life. But we need to share with each other what the Bible has to say about godly living. We need to hold each other accountable. Jesus is telling us as his church to inspect ourselves, to judge ourselves, to ask the question, do our lives conform to his word? Or are we rationalizing our way through, indulging in all kinds of an adultery, spiritual and otherwise, that Jesus abhors? We need to ask ourselves the question. We need to do it as believers. We need to do it as the church. In New Jersey, all kidding aside, everybody knows there's no small amount of political corruption. but not everywhere. It's really interesting as you go city to city, the differences. Police corruption, for example. In some towns, when the police announce, yeah, there's been a complaint lodged and we're going to start an investigation, we're referring it to internal affairs for follow-up. In some towns, the immediate response is people roll their eyes because that's code for, yep, they're going to sweep it under the rug and we're never going to hear about it ever again. In other towns, you get the opposite reaction. The people will say, hey, good deal. You know what? Those are good people and they've got a lot at stake. The police department has the most to gain or lose, so we know they're going to do a great job holding themselves and each other accountable to the highest possible standard. Jesus is asking the church of Pergamos, and he's obviously asking you and I, which of those departments do we want to be like? What kind of church do we want to be? Which standard do we want to abide by? One that God authored or one that we made up for ourselves? Don't torture the metaphor, by the way. Jesus isn't saying we should run around doing all kinds of investigations on each other, tapping each other's phones, reading each other's mail. God reads our mail. And God knows what's in our internet cache, and God knows what's in our hearts. He'll convict us of sin, and he'll bring sin to light. We can let God be God. Jesus is just saying when God does what God does, we shouldn't close our eyes. We shouldn't sweep stuff under the rug and bury it. We should deal with it. If it's someone else's sin, we need to talk about it. Not pretend that it isn't there or decide that it's really okay. We need to confront our brothers and sisters in love. Brothers if we're brothers, sisters if we're sisters. We need to follow the biblical model in Matthew 18. We need to get help if we have to. The one option we don't have is to leave it alone. And if it's your sin, if it's my sin, we need to repent. We need to use the Word of God to break the chains that we've allowed to bind us, and we need to use the Word of God to get some distance from whatever trap we've fallen into. When we're in the middle of an affair with this world, trying to convince ourselves that Jesus doesn't see what we're doing or doesn't care about it, we'll look at this book as the enemy. We'll ignore it, we'll avoid it, and if we can't do either of those things, we'll try to rewrite it. But when we're ready to break off the affair, this book is our best friend because it tells us how to end it, tells us why we need to end it, tells us how to do it, and it also encourages us that when we end it, when we say enough, when we say goodbye, when we end it, God ends it too. When we're done, God is done. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We really do get to start over. And that brings us to God's promise as we wrap up this morning. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, not just Pergamos, the church here, Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and every other Bible-believing church. Jesus is talking to us. And he's saying, hey, if you overcome the world, if you live for me, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna to eat. What is he saying here? Another one of those symbols. But it's not a tough one. What's manna? It's that coriander kinds of stuff that God gave the children of Israel to eat in the wilderness. Think back to the book of Numbers when God's people left the bondage of Egypt behind. They left behind all of the leeks and garlic and things that they were used to eating. A few days away from that, a few days into the desert, they freaked out. They said, we got to go back. We're going to starve. But they forgot one thing. Actually, they forgot two things. They forgot the character of God. They forgot the power of God. God didn't leave them out of slavery in order to starve in the desert. God had every intention to feed them every day through his power. That was his promise to Israel. It's also his promise to us. God doesn't lead us out of slavery. Slavery to this world, slavery to our flesh. He doesn't lead us out of slavery only to lead us into the desert and abandon us. He doesn't leave us high and dry. He's got a plan to provide for us, to sustain us. What's that plan? His name is Jesus, the bread of life. When Jesus says, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna, he's going to say, I'm going to give you me. I will be with you. I won't forsake you. Why hidden manna? Well, Think for a second, where was the manna after they came out of the wilderness? There was only one pot of it left. Where did they keep it? Ark of the Covenant, exactly right. But it was inside the ark. You couldn't see it. But when you looked at the ark, when you looked at the throne of God, you knew it was there. When we take our eyes off of this world where Satan dwells, when we take our eyes off of the throne of Satan and instead look to the throne of God, we don't see Jesus. None of us has ever seen Jesus, but we know he's there. We know he's here. And when we feel like we've been too long in the wilderness, when we start to think that leeks and garlic and the things of this world start to sound good, and we start to tell ourselves slavery wasn't really that bad, just like the children of Israel said, yeah, we can make bricks without straw. That'd be a small price to pay. No, we need to remember we have the bread of life. God will supply all of our needs according to his riches. We don't need to go back to the world. But here's the thing we've got to remember about manna. Go back and reread Exodus 16 when you have time. The thing about manna, everybody had to gather their own share. You couldn't gather it for someone else. Everyone had to gather their own share, and you had to do it every day. If you tried to keep it overnight except on the Sabbath, it would spoil. And that's true for our hidden manna as well. No one can have your relationship with God for you. Not your parents, not the elders of the church, not the friend who brought you here today. No one can have your relationship with God for you. No one can have fellowship with God in prayer for you. No one can hear from the Lord in his word for you. We each, all of us, need to seek him out for ourselves. And if we want to make sure that we don't stumble into compromise, if we don't want to become the Church of Sardis, we need to do it every day. I've seen a lot in 15 years of ministry. Someday I'm going to write a book. I've never seen an affair happen in a marriage where a couple prayed together every day. I've never seen a divorce in a relationship where both people were in the Word every day. If you want to make your marriage divorce-proof, be with Jesus every day. Together if you can, individually if you can't. And if you want to stay pure for the marriage that's upcoming, if you want to keep yourself chaste for your bridegroom, untouched by the world, it's the same answer. Be with Jesus every day. When we do, verse 17, he'll give each of us a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. White stones meant a lot of different things to the first century area that we're talking about here. Victory in a race, a not guilty verdict in a trial, a ticket to a party or an event. And it's not hard to see. If we leave the world behind and we live for Christ, God's promise here is all of those things. It's the declaration that we're not guilty. It's that we've run the race. We've finished well. We have a ticket to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's all of those things, but I think it's something even more. Because it was a custom in Asia Minor in the first century to exchange tesserae with close friends, a small stone engraved or etched in some way with a name or symbol that would be meaningful to both people. Maybe you've seen necklaces that break apart and one person wears half and the other person wears half. Or bracelets that'll do the same thing. Same idea. Why would God make reference to this? Because he knows this world is hard. And he knows that resisting compromise is hard. And he knows where we dwell. He knows it's hard to leave all of that behind, but he also knows that when we do, we're trading up. He's not leaving us without help or hope. If we'll put down the leeks and garlic, he'll supply us with the bread of life. He's not leaving us without help or hope, but he's also not leaving us without love. And I think that's what this point's at. God says, I have a stone waiting for you. Many people, myself included, think that it's actually jewel rather than stone, engraved with a name, and it's engraved with a name that's uniquely mine. And there's one waiting for you with a name that's uniquely yours. You want to think about it as a wedding ring with an inscription on the inside that only you get to see. I don't think that that's far wrong. But whatever the details, it's intended as a reminder, I think, that the creator of the universe not only knows that I'm here, he not only knows who I am, but he calls me by name. A name that he uniquely, personally selected only for me. My daughter, on her birth certificate, it reads Michaela Ray Farrell. Friends that knew her when she was real little, our immediate family, call her Kaylee Ray. That was her little girl nickname. Here in Wichita, her friends here at the church, her friends at school, have given her all kinds of nicknames. Her soccer friends call her M. Her school friends call her Mickey. She's got other friends who call her KK. But since the day she was born, there's one name that I call her, and I'm the only one who calls her that. I call her Squealy Boots. I got her permission to share that. Please don't use it to embarrass her. Because it's my name. It's my name for my precious, beautiful girl. It's the thing that we share. If I get a Father's Day card from her this year, that's how she's going to sign it. And if Jesus tarries and I get to see her wedding day, I'm going to find a way to work that name into the marriage ceremony. How much more so our Father's love for each of us. That's the reason we shouldn't compromise. When you boil it all down, the reason we shouldn't compromise is because God loves us so much. Even before we were born, he loved us. And then he died on the cross to save us. And today he lives in our hearts. And he calls us by name as precious children. He calls us by our name. But one day he's coming back. And on that day, I think he's going to call us, each of us, by his name. It's going to be a name we've never heard before, but it's going to be a name that we instantly recognize. It's going to be spoken in our bridegroom's voice as he comes to carry away his bride, to take us to dwell with him and to live with him in intimacy and in unity, calling each other by name forever. Why don't we compromise? Because that love is worth waiting for.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.